Okay, we are in Acts, and so if you want to look that up in your table of contents too, the reason we read Thessalonians is because this is where Paul is in this section of Acts, and he wrote this to them shortly after these events took place. And so we're going to read Acts 17, verses 1 through 13. We won't spend as much time, hardly any at all, talking about the Berean Christians. So if you were hoping for that, sorry. But we will include it in the reading anyhow. Acts 17, this is what Luke records for us, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. All right. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at your word, we ask that you would turn us, right side up, which might look upside down, because of what your son has done. Because of your Spirit's work, because of the hope of glory that lies before us. In your Son's name, amen. All right, my week, and maybe yours was, but at least mine, and you're probably better than me, but my week was consumed with the worldly. I spent hours on stuff that is reserved for only a small percentage of the world's population. While I did it as a redeemed Christian, most of what I engaged in this week, in the grand scheme of things, was not important. Yet it consumed every hour that I had. It consumed a lot of energy. It consumed a lot of mental space, so much so that recognizing me as a citizen of heaven and a preacher would have been hard to discern. I didn't do anything bad. So, you know, what do you do? Wasn't bad, just normal stuff, all right? I've said many times before that our lives are often consumed with going to Walmart and buying tires. I still believe that. I believe that is the mundane stuff of life. And yet it is, even that, going to Walmart and buying tires, is the mundane, the privilege of, the mundane works of the privileged. And to be a Christian is often lived out on this plane. I understand that. I understand that we have to do stuff. You got to get phones, and you got to go to the store, and you got to get tires put on the car, and you got to run back and forth between kids' sporting events. I understand that. But there is a need for all of us to be reminded that we are upside down people in a world that keeps wanting to turn us right side up. Their version of right side up. And sometimes we forget that we're upside down people. And Our calling as Christians is to not only persevere as an upside down person, but to turn the world upside down around us. And Luke tells us what Paul said, and he says what Paul was saying was absolutely necessary. Because it says, Paul went in on verse 2, as it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days with them, from this reason with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary. And here are the things that he says that are necessary: the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the kingship of Jesus. And so we're going to look at those four things today. First of all, the suffering of Jesus was a necessity. And it says that Luke says that Paul needed to explain and prove this. When he does it in Thessalonica, there's all sorts of hoopla that goes along. When he goes to Berea and does it, they're the true liberals, because they're very open-minded and they're like, all right, we're going to investigate this. We're going to see what the scriptures have to say. But he felt it was necessary for him to explain and to prove. Now, why did he have to explain and prove this? Because in a world where we think stuff is right side up, we forget that sin is tragic. But sin is tragic. And it's not something to be simply managed or avoided. It's not something to be kept in the dark or secret. And so Paul says, what we need to do is bring this out into the open, because at some point, sin is going to make its goal known. And its goal is to own you and is to devour you. And so it wants to rule over you. So what we do is we confess our sins. And we keep it in the forefront of our minds and in the forefront of our families and our marriages. Not because we're morbid, or not because we want to use the notion of sin to control and manipulate people, but because it must be killed every day, or it will be killing you. But when you live in a world that claims to be right side up, it says, and it constantly says this all the time, and we want to hear this, it's not that bad. You're overreacting. What you need is this, this, and this. Don't worry about it all that much. Just, if you'll just manage it, if you'll just keep it, if you'll just be a moral person, everything will take care of itself. But that's not the truth. So in Romans chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 2 and 4, these authors speak of sin and the necessity of Jesus being an expiation and a propitiation for it. All right, here's how one of our, you can get his baseball card somewhere, R.C. Sproul, this is how he, maybe get his rookie card when he had big teeth and bad glasses before he got sophisticated. Back in the day when he lived in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. But this is how he put it. Expiation means removing something. Propitiation means for something. So expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition toward us. That act would have been the cross. So prior to the cross, he is directing his wrath towards us. Jesus comes in at the cross and takes that away, so that his wrath is no longer directed towards us. The result of that is the propitiation by his blood, which we read earlier. That means God's anger is turned away, so God moves from being our enemy to being our Father. All right, if this is the case, Paul says, there's a necessity for Jesus to suffer. John 16, verse 33 says this, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul's argument, John's argument, Peter's argument is this. The author of Hebrews' argument is this. If we are in Christ, we will suffer. It is just as necessary for us as it was for Jesus. Why? because we too, as ambassadors for Jesus, seeking to reconcile the world to God, have to be about battling sin and its consequences. All right, so what? Here's the so what. Suffering is an upside-down concept for most people. It is something you absolutely must avoid at all costs. Most of what we do in life is to insulate ourselves from suffering. Okay? If you are a believer, this necessarily means you will suffer. If you name the name of Jesus, it necessarily means on some level, in some playing field, you are going to suffer. If you are a human, forget being a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a human, you're going to suffer. Look at the world and you know that there's massive amounts of people out there in the world that are suffering. It might be for righteousness' sake, good on you, or it's simply because you live in a fallen world. This is why the most frequent command in Scripture is, do not be afraid. Are there distractions like Walmart, cell phone plans, retirement maneuvering, car repair, home repair, school projects, exercise regimens? Yes, there are these distractions. Can we enjoy, plod through, and loathe these? Absolutely. Can we redeem them? Most certainly. But you need to remind yourself and others via word and sacrament, gathering together as a body, that you are an upside-down sufferer who follows Jesus. Paul says, as he's reasoning with them in Thessalonica, he does this over 3 Sundays. I'm doing it in one. I'm just putting that out there for you. I'm not saying I'm better than Paul. Judge for yourselves. But he lays this out there first and foremost. This is necessary. Then he moves on to the death of Jesus. That's our second thing. Paul is reasoning with the Jews at the synagogue. A Jewish concept of a Messiah had room for suffering. Their whole history smacked of it. Yes, we understand suffering. We've been through it. We've been slaves in here with Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or now currently with Rome. They even had room for their Messiah being a martyr at the hands of Gentiles. As long as he is suffering for the cause of righteousness, as long as he is being killed for the cause of righteousness at the hands of pagans, yes, we can have a Messiah like that. We've got to figure out what that means. Maybe there'll be another one that comes behind him. But yeah, we can put that in our gray matter and work it out. But what they didn't have room for was a crucified Messiah who was charged with blasphemy. He said he was God. He was charged by the high court of their religion, and they said there's no room for that whatsoever. And so Paul reasons, and he explains, and he proves from the Old Testament, probably from the Psalms, probably from the prophets, probably from those would be the majority of his text, but he could have referenced all of the Old Testament. And he reasons with them and says the necessity of suffering was not for spiritual brownie points. He didn't do this so that he could look on his spiritual resume and go, he suffered X amount of points. Good for you. You get to go on to be considered a martyr. There are lots of people in the world that suffer. There are lots of religions that suffer. There are lots of people that are leaders of religions and movements that suffer, that the Messiah willingly suffered as part of his death with the end goal of dying in order to put to death death was the message that Paul was proclaiming. He was saying to them, look, his suffering had a point. In order for him to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one, he had to die. Sin and death go together. Death is the payment of sin. It is the original upside down unnatural consequence. While most everyone else considered it the natural course of life, Christianity was saying the upside down thing, that no, death was not natural. It needed to be defeated for once and all, once and for all. The upside down way to live is to not ignore death. Is not to seek to keep it hush hush. But rather to name it for what it is. To say, death is the enemy and it has to be vanquished. So if death is awful, if death is exposed, if death is shown forth as utterly unnatural, then life in all its forms has to be lifted up, has to be valued, has to be preserved, has to be celebrated. And our culture doesn't celebrate life. You know that, right? What our culture does, both Christian and non-Christian, is manages death. Because that's what we do, is primarily what we do is we manage sin. We don't really celebrate life because we think that death really has the upper hand. So basically what we're trying to do is push it out to the edges. It's like if you ever lived in the South, you have a fire ant problem. Because the South is built on one giant fire ant mound. And so what you do is you go out and you get you some Andro or whatever. And what you want to do is, because you can't get rid of them, you want to manage them. You want to push them to the outer limits of your yard so that you can actually walk through your yard without getting bit. This is what we do with sin. This is what we do with death. We're not really celebrating our lives. We're just managing the bad stuff. And so Paul says, let me give you an upside down notion. We're about the celebration of life because death has been put to death by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, thirdly, there is a necessity for the resurrection of Jesus. If sin is real, the earner of death, and suffering a necessity in the fight against sin, and death is necessary to kill death, then what? Once death is dead, then what? Now, depending on the leadership makeup of this synagogue, whether they were heavily Pharisaical or heavily run by the Sadducees, those people would have had a different concept of resurrection. If they're run by the Pharisees, then they have a general concept of the resurrection of the dead. If they're run primarily by the Sadducees, then they have resurrection is not really all that important if it's not really real at all, because their leaders didn't buy into that. It's not really talked about. A general resurrection of the dead would have been taught by the Pharisees. So Jews who were steeped in this tradition wouldn't have been surprised by Paul's teaching on resurrection. They would have said, oh yeah, at the end times, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. We understand that. The purpose of securing life after the defeat of death would have been news to them. They would have said, wait a second, you're telling me that this man bodily raised from the dead, and because of that, not only do you defeat death, but he secures life, not only for himself, but for everyone? I thought that was stuff reserved for the end times. I thought that was stuff, whenever they talked about resurrection, it was always a revolutionary type of notion, because it meant, all right, the end times is here. If that's the case, then we need to rise up against those who are over us, in this case being Rome, and we need to have some sort of restoration. And there needs to be somebody that will overthrow the governing overlords. And Rome would have been mixed in with all of this, but this resurrection is upside down for them because it's tied to suffering and because it's tied to death. The right side up notion of resurrection didn't include these for them. They thought, oh no, what will happen is at the very end of time, everybody will be raised, and then we will rise again as a great nation, and we will be over all, the kingdom of God will overtake the whole earth. There was and is, according to Paul, a bigger enemy than just Rome. There was and is a bigger enemy than Assyria or Babylon or Egypt. He said, you're thinking too small when you start thinking about resurrection. I want to expand your thinking on resurrection and say the bigger enemy is sin and death. And there's a bigger need, not just political restoration, not just your version of your kingdom being made here on earth. The bigger need is righteousness and life. And so they start going, I don't know if I can even think about that. So first century Judaism, their response to resurrection theology would have inferred a revolution. They would have inferred a messianic deliverer. They would have said, okay, well, if this is true, Paul, then what you're talking about is restoration here and now. Because if that's it, our understanding of resurrection means that the end of times is here. If that's the case, then it's present right now. And we need to look forward to a king that will deliver us from the air, from where we are. And so Paul says, you're absolutely right. There is a necessary king. Those who believed, and this is our last point, reacted in a very revolutionary manner. They were persuaded, it says in the text. Explaining and proving all these things. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. You hear me? He preaches resurrection. He preaches suffering. He preaches death. He preaches propitiation. He preaches their guilt being wiped away. He preaches new life. And how do they act? They start following Paul and Silas. A true revolutionary who had a misunderstanding of resurrection and said, oh no, this means that we're restoring our new kingdom, would have rose up, elected somebody as their Messiah, their king, to go and fight against the powers that be. Their revolutionary act was, I think we'll follow these guys and start walking, and they start following them. And this really bothers the current Jewish leadership. In years past, when a resurrection movement came to town, there would have been uprisings. You had it with the Maccabeans and other folks. There would have been rebellion. There would have been death and destruction. These folks, however, believed and followed. There was no call to arms. There was no anarchy. There was no rebellion. They had a new king. They had a new kingdom. They were new creation. And the extent of their allegiance to a new king initially looked like following Paul and going from town to town telling people about this gospel. The ones who didn't buy Paul's notion of resurrection, didn't buy his worldview about that, out of zealousy and jealousy, as you can read in your text, but the Jews, this is verse 5, were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. They're the ones that falsely accuse, and they bring them before the authorities, and they say, these men are turning our world upside down with notions that there is another king. They falsely, in one sense, accuse Paul and Silas and all their followers of treason. The king, they say, Paul is paying loyal homage to, is smaller and less powerful than the actual king that Jesus is. Because here's what they say. They're saying there's another king. If they really knew what kind of king he was, they would have bowed down and worshipped him at that point. But they created this false king in their minds, that he was somehow equal, maybe a little bit greater, maybe a little bit less than Caesar himself. They said, that's the kind of king that Paul's talking about. That's what's happening here. And if you guys choose to follow and leave our synagogue, because remember, it was some of very wealthy and established people. That means dollars are walking out the door. I said, if you're going to follow Paul and Silas, well, then we're going to make life rough for you. And so we're going to say that they are proposing the following of another king. They thought that they would thwart the efforts of a rival rabbi by giving lip service to Paul's claim that Jesus is the only king. If they had truly believed it, things would have been much different. But they, like Pilate, when Jesus was before him and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He goes, man, you don't know what you're talking about. If you knew, if you only knew, you're putting a label on me that has no meaning whatsoever for you. But if you had the true definition of the King of the Jews, of the King of the universe, oh, then your mind would be opened up, the heavens would be opened up, and you would see, but, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. It's of a different world. It's of a greater world. So follow the progression here. Sin is exposed. Suffering becomes a necessity. Death becomes a necessity in order to kill death. Resurrection life becomes a necessity to fill up the grave of death. Then, of course, Jesus is King. He can't just be a good example. He can't just be a great teacher. He can't be a wonderful moral philosopher or a miracle worker or a social reformer. That just won't do. Paul says this is who he is. This is the reality. And yes, it is upside down to what we live in. We are consumed with all manner of things that are trying to tell us, no, this is the right side up. But you need to be grounded in that you live in an upside down world. That sin is real. That suffering is real. That death is real, but it actually puts to death death. That resurrection is real because it fills up that grave that sought to suck you into it with life in abundance. And that you have a true King to follow. So we come to this table and we celebrate all those things. We explain and we reason and we prove to ourselves and to our kids and to our spouse and to our neighbors that these are the things. We invite them to join us in our upside down world. So pray with me the corporate prayer of response. You'll find it on page 7, and then we will come to the table. Pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be.